John chapter 4 is a chapter that is in stark contrast to John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, a Jewish man approached Jesus by night. In John chapter 4, a Samaritan woman was met by Jesus in the middle of the day. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus was a respected Pharisee, a stickler for obeying the law. In John chapter 4, the woman was breaking one of the 10 commandments, that of committing adultery, and probably was an outcast in her society, which is one reason why she came alone to draw water in the middle of the day. In John chapter 3, Jesus began with truth. Remember, truly, truly, I say to you, three different times in the first 15 verses. And then he moved to grace, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In John chapter 4, Jesus began with grace and moved to truth. Jesus was full of grace and truth to this needy woman, to that needy Pharisee, to all needy people. I want us to see this morning how Jesus reached out to this needy woman with grace. And he reached out to her with grace in three ways. Notice verses 1 through 6. He reached out in grace by going to where she was. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now you read these verses, and on the surface they just appear to be kind of background information, kind of filling in the who, what, when, and where of the story, but there is a crucial phrase that we don't want to miss. And that phrase is in verse 4. And he had to pass through Samaria. The word translated had is that word we encountered back in John chapter 3, must. In fact, the King James Version translates it, he must needs go through Samaria. You know, it's the word that is used by you must be born again. The Son of Man must be lifted up. And then, of course, John the Baptist, as we saw last week, said, he must increase, but I must decrease. Jesus must go through Samaria. Well, he really didn't have to, humanly speaking. In fact, the religious Jews of Jesus' day would cross over the Jordan and go up the other side of the Jordan River, bypassing Samaria, and then cross back over north of Samaria. Even though Samaria was the most direct and quickest route, religious Jews of the day would not go through Samaria because of who the Samaritans were. And we'll look at that a little more closely. But Jesus had to go through Samaria. Why? Because he had a divine appointment with a woman of Samaria at Jacob's well at high noon. That's why he had to go. John chapter 1, verse 14 tells us that Jesus came to where we were. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Folks, Jesus comes to where you are. And you know, as we seek to share grace and truth with people in our frame of reference, in our individual worlds, we need to start by going where they are. Too often our evangelistic strategy is come to church and hear. Well, think about it. What lost person wants to come to church and hear? They'd much rather sleep in on Sunday morning or read the Sunday paper. No, our evangelistic strategy, as given to us by Jesus, is go to where they are and tell. Because rescuing people in spiritual peril frequently requires us to strategically venture into their environment. It is that personal contact that makes the difference. You heard a testimony about it today with Matthew at Crewe. And it was interesting, the testimony that G shared was given via video of a student in Southeast Asia. They only showed the student from his, not even his eyes, from his nose down, because of the danger of students or anyone becoming a Christian in that part of the world. But that student shared how he met Christians, and they shared a message that resonated with his life and gave him meaning, and he trusted Christ as Savior. You see, it's that relationship. It's that connection that makes a difference. A soldier was getting ready to be deployed overseas, and the time of his deployment was going to be about 18 months. But unfortunately, he had fallen in love with a young lady. And he was telling her over and over again how much he loved her and was asking her to wait for him and wait for his return. In fact, he said, I will write you a letter every day telling you how much I love you and showing how much I love you. Please wait for me. And he did. Every day, he wrote this woman a letter telling her of his love for him and how he wanted to be with her when he got back. And so the 18 months concluded, and he came to this woman of whom he written a letter and whom she received a letter from him every day for 18 months. And he found out she had married the mailman. You know, it's the personal connection that makes the difference, folks. It was interesting, many years ago, back in 1999, in fact, when I first met with Pastor Reggie Hill about our fellowshipping together as churches and a fellowship we enjoyed for some 15 years. Reggie invited our church to begin by coming and visiting Antioch. And he said, you preach and your choir sing and you just come and share with us. I'm like, sure, okay. I'm clueless sometimes. He told me several years later, the reason he did that was to put us to the test. were we white evangelical Christians going to go to a church in the hood that had, in recent newspaper articles, several shootings that had occurred right in that neighborhood? He put us to the test of how serious we were about striving for racial reconciliation, one with another. I didn't have it. And you know what? To River City's credit, you know, a lot of times we preachers, you know, we fuss at you and fume at you. I'm going to brag on you. To River City's credit, we packed the building that first Sunday night. And that indicated to Reggie and Antioch Missionary Baptist Church of our interest in them and ministering together with them. Jesus reached out to this woman because he came to where she was. Secondly, in verses 7 through 9, Jesus reached out to this woman with grace by accepting who she was. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." With one simple request, "Give me a drink," Jesus built a relational bridge to this woman that broke through several barriers of his day in order to reach out to her. First barrier was a gender barrier. To speak in public with a woman was a no-no in Jewish culture. The rabbis gave a command, "Do not speak with a woman in the street, not even with your own wife. Let a man burn the words of the law rather than teach them to a woman." Wow. We've come a long way since that time, but that was the culture of his day. Tremendous gender bias. Secondly, there was a racial barrier. Why did the Jews have nothing to do with the Samaritans? Because the Samaritans were a racially mixed people. 700 years earlier, the northern kingdom of Samaria had been conquered by the king of Assyria. And many of the Samaritan people, or the northern kingdom people of Israel, were taken out, and those left, the king of Assyria brought people from other nations in, and they intermarried with them, and they had children with them. And not only did they bring themselves, but they brought their gods, their false gods. So they were a racially mixed, a spiritually mixed people. That leads to the religious barrier. Samaritans only accepted the Torah, the first five books of Moses. They did not accept the Psalms and the prophets and the historical books of the Old Testament, just the law. And they built a competing temple on Mount Gerizim. The only mount mentioned in the law was Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And if you go to the book of Deuteronomy, you'll see that blessings were spoken to Israel from Mount Gerizim and curses were spoken to Israel from Mount Ebal. Nothing about Jerusalem in the law. So the Samaritans maintained that this is the place of the proper temple. Just one problem. During the Maccabees' time, during of the second century, a Jewish commander burned their temple. A commander by the name of John Hyrcanus. Boy, that's a way to improve relations, isn't it? Burn down their temple. And so, folks, do you get a picture here? You know, we, in recent months in our country, have been going through these racial problems and racial struggles. They don't hold a candle to what was going on in the first century between the Jews and the Samaritans. That's why this woman said, "How is it that you, a Samaritan, ask me for a drink?" Or excuse me, "You, a Jewish man, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink of water." But not only was there a gender barrier and a racial barrier and a religious barrier, but there was a moral barrier. We will see as we go through the passage, Jesus knew of this woman's checkered lifestyle. But that did not hold him back from reaching out to her with grace. Jesus did not let any of these barriers keep him from people. There's another passage in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, verse 29, that tells us about Jesus reaching out to others, no matter what they were or what they are. And Levi, we know him by another name of Matthew, made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with him. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus eats with sinners. Aren't you glad? I am, because that means he would sit down and eat with me. Zig Ziglar shares the story of a little boy by the name of Ben Hooper. When Ben Hooper was born many years ago in the foothills of East Tennessee, little girls and boys like Ben, who were born to unwed mothers, were ostracized and treated terribly. By the time he was 3 years old, the other children would scarcely play with him. Parents were saying idiotic things like, "What's a boy like that doing playing with our children?" As if the child had anything to do with his birth. Saturday was the toughest day of all. Ben's mom would take him down to the little general store to buy their supplies for the week. Invariably, the other parents in the store would make caustic remarks, just loudly enough for both mother and child to hear. Comments like, "Did you ever figure out who his daddy is?" What a tough, tough childhood. In those days, there was no kindergarten. So at age 6, little Ben entered the first grade. He was given his own desk, as were all the children. At recess, he stayed at that little desk and studied because none of the other children would play with him. At noon, little Ben could be found eating his sack lunch all alone. The happy chatter of the children who shunned him was barely audible from where he ate. It was a big event when anything changed in the foothills of East Tennessee. And when little Ben was 12 years old, a new preacher came to town. Almost immediately, little Ben started hearing exciting things about him. about how loving and non-judgmental he was, how he accepted people just as they were, and when he was with them, he made them feel like the most important people in the world. Reportedly, the preacher had charisma. When he walked into a group of any size, anywhere, the entire complexion of the group changed. Their smiles broadened, their laughter increased, and their spirits rose. One Sunday, though he had never been to church in his life, Ben Hooper decided he was going to go and hear the preacher. He got there late and he left early because he did not want to attract any attention, but he liked what he heard. For the first time in that young boy's life, he caught just a glimmer of hope. Ben was back in church the next Sunday and the next and the next. He always got there late and always left early, but his hope was building each Sunday. On about the sixth or seventh Sunday, the message was so moving and exciting that Ben became absolutely enthralled with it. It was almost as if there were a sign behind the preacher's head that read, "For you, little Ben Hooper of unknown parentage, there is hope." Ben got so wrapped up in the message, he forgot about the time and didn't notice that a number of people had come in after he had taken his seat. Suddenly, the services were over. Ben very quickly stood up to leave, as he had all the Sundays before. But the aisles were clogged with people, and he could not run out. As he was working his way through the crowd, he felt a hand on his shoulder. He turned around and looked up right into the eyes of the young preacher, who asked him a question that had been on the mind of every person there for the last 12 years. "Whose boy are you?" Instantly, the church grew deathly quiet. Slowly, a smile started to spread across the face of the young preacher until it broke into a huge grin, and he exclaimed, "Oh, I know whose boy you are. Why, the family resemblance is unmistakable. You are a child of God." And with that, the young preacher swatted him across the rump and said, "That's quite a heritage you've got there, boy. Now go and see that you live up to it." Jesus reached out to this needy lady, this needy person, with grace, by going where she was and by accepting who she was. But thirdly, Jesus reached out to this needy woman in grace by offering what she needed. Notice in verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Notice what this woman needed, first of all, was beyond human comprehension. When Jesus offered her this living water, she was fixated on physical water. "How are you going to get this water? You don't have anything to draw with. The well is deep. How can you give me this living water?" Folks, we have to remember what 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 say. "As it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Now, I'm sure many of you have heard that first verse quoted King James style and interpreted as referring to heaven. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love them. Brothers and sisters, that verse has nothing absolutely to do with heaven. It's talking about God's revelation. Eye has not seen and ear has not heard it. It has not arisen in the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love. But God has revealed them to us by His Spirit. You see, folks, it's not human comprehension that figures out this living water, this eternal life. It is the Holy Spirit bringing it to our attention, whereby we believe. But not only what she needed was beyond human comprehension, but notice in verses 13 and 14, what she needed was beyond human satisfaction. Verse 13, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become to him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." I'm reminded of what the prophet Jeremiah said as I read these words of Jesus in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. "My people," God says, "have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And folks, people we encounter regularly at work, in the neighborhood, our relatives are spending the time in their lives carving out broken cisterns, broken pools that can hold no water. They're going to this thing and that thing, this pleasure and that possession and whatever, to try to find satisfaction and meaning in life. And God says, that doesn't work. Forsaking me for those broken cisterns doesn't get it. Jesus offers what people need. In John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28, after he said in John 10, verse 10, "I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly," Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." That is the living water that Jesus offers. Ivor Powell, in his book, John's Wonderful Gospel, writes these words relative to these verses. "To drink of worldly refreshment reminds us of ever recurring need. We thirst again. Thus, the constant search for satisfaction robs the soul of rest. The quest for inward delight continues unabated day and night through the years until death terminates the endeavor. Yet Christ promised complete satisfaction. The living water would be a springing well. New supplies would automatically arise from the unfathomable depths of God's sufficiency. The living water would be a gift. It could neither be purchased nor merited. It would be a well, thus the supplies would hardly be meager. It would be springing water, therefore it would never run dry. The gift of God would be completely inexhaustible, refreshing, life-giving forever. It is not too difficult to appreciate the increasing interest of the Samaritan woman as she listened to this absorbing message. And what was her increasing interest? Look at verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." What happens when Jesus reaches out to people in grace, going where they are, accepting who they are, offering what they need? They get thirsty. They're thirsty for what he has. What happens when we, in the name of Christ, go to people in grace, where they are, accepting them for who they are, offering them what they need? They get thirsty, folks, just like this woman. They get thirsty. Our job, brothers and sisters, is to become salty saints, because salt increases thirst. Mark chapter 9, verse 50. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves," watch this, "and be at peace with one another." Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, spells out how we do that in a very practical way. "Let your speech always be gracious. Let your Facebook posts always be gracious. Let your Instagram posts, your Parler posts, and whatever new thing is down the pike, let it always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Folks, we need to stop allowing the evil one to divide us. We need to stop allowing him to cause division rather than peace among ourselves. We are not red Christians or blue Christians. We're Christians. We're not black Christians or white Christians or Hispanic Christians or Asian Christians. We are Christians, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. We allow him, the evil one, to bring division. We need to stop doing that. And if we have done that in the recent past, we need to ask God to forgive us, and then the people we've been at war with, we need to ask their forgiveness. And everybody else on Facebook, ask their forgiveness. That's when the world will stop and take notice that, wow, those Christians really are gracious to one another. Maybe they'll be gracious to me. Maybe I'll listen to their message about how much Jesus loves me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Jesus, so much for your example of your grace toward us and your grace toward this woman who, from the outside looking in, had no claim at all upon you or your love or your forgiveness, but you gave it to her anyway. Lord, that's just like us. There's not a single person in this room or watching via Facebook Live that has any claim or right to your forgiveness. But you offer it to us all anyway. Lord Jesus, help us to be more like that with others, with one another. I pray in his precious name. Amen.